So for the past two Sundays, we have been looking at these seasons in the wilderness. We've been looking at these times when life is hard, when life feels kind of dry, when life just feels lonely. We looked at Jeremiah's life, his hard life, and his struggles with depression. And we looked at Job's season of extreme loss and his uncertainty about how God was working in his life. And in both of these cases we've seen so far, the hardships were externally created. Jeremiah was simply being faithful to God's calling, and his world was pushing back on him. Job was completely unaware of anything that was happening in the heavenly realms and just didn't understand. Sometimes we enter these desert seasons in our own lives, they come upon us, and we don't know why, we don't know how, and we can only turn to God. And so we've been talking about how we just pour out our hearts in lament. We can share our emotions with God and seek Him in the middle of these storms. And yet, at other times, these seasons, these desert seasons, actually are more self-imposed. Today, what we want to talk about is that sometimes to do the right thing, we have to take steps that we know will lead to hardship. Sometimes when we knowingly do the right godly thing, it's going to lead us into a season where things are going to be hard. I was trying to think of an example of this this week, and it's kind of hard because there's a lot of them and yet so few that you can talk about comfortably. So the one I thought of just to kind of illustrate this idea was kind of a simplistic one, but one that's true nevertheless. 9+ years ago, Allison and I were getting ready to be married. We were very excited, saying this is going to be a new chapter in our lives. And we said, what's going to be next? Right, and so as we began to discuss life, most of you probably know this, that Allison was feeling called to pursue her PhD work. And so we said, we're gonna let her go to grad school and we're going to see what happens. And so we ended up agreeing after some prayer and discernment and just seeking what would be the best plan for us. Hey, we're going to go to South Carolina. She's going to get her PhD there, and I'm going to go along for the ride. But there were a lot of questions. We knew this was the right step for us as a newly married couple. There were a lot of questions, though. Like, what's it going to be like being far, far away from family? Neither one of us had ever been away from family. What was it going to be like leaving all of our friends behind? Being in a state we've never lived in, with people we've never met, not having any friends. So this is probably going to be kind of challenging. What was I going to do for work, because we didn't know anyone, we didn't have any connections, I didn't know where to start looking for work. And then financially too, like, okay, she's going to be a grad student, just in case you didn't know, they make very little money, like no money, and I didn't have a job yet. And so there were just a lot of questions. We thought, this is going to be a hard transition, and yet we knew this was the right thing for us to do. And so sometimes to do the right thing, and again, this is maybe not the best example, but it's one that came to mind. Sometimes to do the right thing, you know you're stepping into hard times. You know you're stepping into a hard season. I suspect you can probably think of an example in your own life, perhaps a better example in your own life, where you said, I know that I'm doing the right thing. I know I'm doing the thing that God wants me to do, but it's going to cost me. It's going to make life hard. In these moments, we need God just as much as our externally imposed deserts. When things happen to us, we need God. But here, when we walk willingly into a season, knowing that life is going to get hard because we are making a choice, knowing the hardships that will come, we need God all the more. To know that we could have avoided the pain, the stress, the tension, but also to know that we couldn't have faithfully gone any other way. We need God. Today, we're going to be turning to the book of 1 Kings, the end of chapter 16, most of chapter 17. We're going to see this as an example from Elijah. If you have your bulletin, you'll notice this is Elijah's first desert. Pastor Kimber pointed out to me this morning, does that mean there's going to be a second? Well, yes, it does. Next Sunday, we'll do his second desert. But today, we're looking at Elijah's first season of wilderness, first season of kind of a dry spell, one that is seemingly self-imposed. This is something that Elijah does himself, causing himself to walk into a season of hardship. The story starts, I want to pick it up, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. It says this, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, But he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, son or king of the Sidonians. And he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asheroth pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So this is the introduction to our story here. It doesn't mention Elijah at all, even though he's our main character, but we're setting the scene. A new king is coming to power over Israel. And we want to make sure we have the time period here. This is when Israel and Judah have split. We've been talking a lot about the kingdom of Judah, the two tribes of Israel that split off. This is Israel, the 10 tribes. These are the 10 tribes that are going to go wayward first. They're going to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and then Judah will be taken by the Babylonians. None of that has happened yet, but we're getting pretty close. Because this new king, Ahab, well, it says he did more evil than any king before him. That's a pretty powerful statement if you read the histories. It also says he aroused anger more than all the kings before him. God watched and went, this guy's worse than any other king that's come in. Again, a pretty powerful statement. Ahab comes to power and he marries a foreign princess, which was a big no-no. But just beyond that, he adopts her religion. Hey, we're going to worship this Baal deity. Not just letting the idol worship into his nation, but actually making it the center of who they are, the center of their culture, the center of their life. He begins to ignore God, not just ignoring, but actually shutting down the worship of God. No, no, we're not going to worship him anymore. We're going to worship Baal. We're not going to stay connected to our history as the people of God. We're going to get rid of God altogether, and we're going to worship Baal. He's our new God. And this is the scene that we meet Elijah. Elijah walks into the scene. This is the first time in Scripture he's mentioned. So we know nothing else about him other than what we're about to see. Unlike Jeremiah 2 weeks ago, we don't see his call to be a prophet. We don't see God speaking into his early life. We don't get any idea of his background. We simply come to understand, as we'll see here in just a moment, that Elijah is very upset by the king's actions. He doesn't like what King Ahab is doing, and rightly so. He's very angry as he watches his nation turn from God. Because whatever the king does, that's what the people do. And so Elijah, as we meet him, he's just upset by what's happening, how people are turning from God, and so he does something about it. We get just one verse, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." That's all we get. We meet Elijah. What do we know about him? He's a Tishbite from Tishbite in Gilead, which means nothing to us today. We meet Elijah. Now, I didn't know this, but I'm suspecting you didn't either. I learned it this week. Elijah means Yahweh is my God, which is a really fitting name for a guy who's standing up against a king and a nation who have turned to other gods. So all we know is, Yahweh is my God. I serve God. Don't get much more than that. And he just seemingly walks up to Ahab. I'm not sure how he got an audience with the king, but he walks up to the king and he says, "Hey, guess what? It's not going to rain." That's the message. It's not going to rain. Now, there's a couple things that we need to understand. Rain was Baal's job. He was considered the storm god. He brought rain and fertility to the land. So this wasn't just a random natural phenomenon. It's going to snow every day, or it's going to... No, this was purposely picked. Elijah is saying, it's not going to rain. He's essentially making a direct challenge. He's asserting himself and God over Baal. You say Baal is the rain god? Guess what? It's not going to rain. Because my God is better than Baal. My God is the only true living God. So that's the first thing we need to understand, is this is a purposeful challenge. Baal is thought to be the rain god, so Elijah says, guess what? No more rain. The second thing, though, that I want to think about is who initiated this drought. And of course, we're all going to say, well, God did, right? God said it's not going to rain. But look at what it says here. Elijah walks up to the king and says, "It's not. I swear by the God I serve who lives, there will be no rain until I say so." We're never told, we never see the word of the Lord told Elijah to say. It actually says, Elijah says. And then we come to the New Testament in the book of James and we see this. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. James in the New Testament gives us this great discourse on prayer, and he uses Elijah as an example. And he says, it was Elijah's prayer that caused God to stop the rain. Elijah chose to ask God for this, and God answered him. Now, did God inspire Elijah to do this? I think so. I think this is probably God and Elijah having a conversation. And yet we see Elijah's heart. This is Elijah's decision. I mean, that's what James says. It spells out this was Elijah was the one praying and seeking God on this. Elijah prayed and he seemingly came up with this idea on his own because he says, it's only by my word when I say so, it'll rain again. King Ahab, no more rain until I say so. Now, this is all through the work of God, yes. But I think what we need to see here is that if Elijah had kept his mouth shut, nothing would have happened. The rain would have kept coming. We see his heart and his passion for God. His heart and passion for the honor of God, for the worship of God. He says, I want the people to see God's power over this false god. So God, I'm going to pray it doesn't rain. I'm going to make the right choice, but it's going to get hard. What's about to get hard? Well, think about this. No rain, no crops, no rain, nothing to drink, no rain, no crops, nothing to eat. This is not good. He says, I want it to stop raining so people see that God is God, but gee, what am I going to eat? And also, if I do this, if I stand up in front of the nation and I say this, what are they going to think about me? Well, who's to blame for the famine? Who's to blame for the drought? Oh, wait, Elijah. The people are going to hate him. He's going to be hunted by the nation, all the while he himself is going to be hungry and thirsty. He made the right choice to do the godly thing, knowing this is going to be hard. Now, the book of James shows us that Elijah could have prevented the coming hardship. He could have said nothing. He could have prayed nothing. But he knew that getting the people's attention back to God was a bigger thing. He knew that showing them Baal had no power, that God alone was God, that this was totally going to be worth all the hardships come what may. Now, I'm not sure what his plan was. I'm going to trust in God and see what happens. That's about as far as we usually get when it comes to walking in faith. I'm going to trust in God and see what's going to happen. I don't know what I'm doing, but I trust that God will walk me through. Here's the problem, at least for me, is that God rarely gives us more than one step at a time. When God calls us to step out in faith, he rarely tells us more than the next step. I really believe he inspired Elijah to start this drought because it worked. It didn't rain. Elijah could have prayed for anything. He was inspired to pray for no rain, and God honored that prayer. There was no rain. But if I were Elijah, putting myself in his shoes, it's going to be, hey, God, I get it. Let's pray no rain. But what's the plan? Like, I see your point. No rain. We're going to prove that we're better than Baal, that Baal's no longer has any power. But what's the plan? What's next? As we read through the story, though, it wasn't until after the big confrontation, after he stands up and says, Ahab, no rain, that the story moves on. 1 Kings 17, verse 2, it says, then, only after he said it's not going to rain, only after he puts himself in harm's way, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here and turn eastward and hide in the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. I don't know what Elijah thought the plan was, but he didn't get instructions, directions from God until after he took that first step, after he put himself in harm's way. And to be fair, I think the instructions God gives him are not what he expected. On the surface, they make a lot of sense. Get out of Dodge. You just stood up against the king. You just took away his food and his water. It's time to get out of Dodge. But when you look at what God tells him to do, it's a very unique approach, which, to be fair, is kind of normal for God. God likes to do unique things. God says, go to the Kirith Ravine. Go out into this wasteland. It's an inhospitable area. It's not known for food. It's not known for water. All right, we're about to get rid of all the food. We're about to get rid of all the water. So where are you going to go? Go to the driest, most desolate place you can think of. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And God says, I'm going to provide water for you. There's going to be a brook and you'll have water. But I'm also going to provide food by the ravens. These were unclean, according to the Old Testament law, these are unclean animals. You don't associate with unclean animals. And God says, I'm going to use these unclean animals to bring you food. This is the first Grubhub, by the way. God says, I will deliver meat and bread to you through these unclean animals. It doesn't even tell us, by the way, what kind of meat, which makes me wonder a little bit where they got it and if that was considered clean. But Elijah was willing to trust God when he stood up in front of an evil king. I will trust God. I will make this bold proclamation. I'm going to stand up against an evil king. But now would he trust God with the next step? The food and the shelter. It's one thing to confront this egregious error of an ungodly king. But when it comes to one's comfort and provisions, you go, well, I want to be comfortable. I want to have food. I want to have water. I don't want to get it from ravens, by the way. Elijah has just entered the national limelight. He's found the national spotlight. The whole nation is looking at him. The whole nation, maybe, we don't know, maybe they're willing to listen to him. And what does God do? He says, you have a stage to speak. It hasn't rained. Go talk to the people. Turn them to me. No. God says, the people are ready to listen to you, so run away. Not run away. Just walk away. Go into exile. It's time to hide. He said, no, God, we're going the wrong way. We want to get the people's attention. I should go into the land, not out of the land. No, go away. Now, there's a clear protective sense here. God's saying, go away where they can't find you. But there's also a bigger call, I believe, to be alone with God. God, I think God says, so you don't get too big for your britches. Because, it's not raining because you said so. Let's take a retreat together. Will you trust me with your nourishment? Will you eat from my hand even when it seems distasteful to you? It's interesting. God commands the ravens. He says, I've commanded them to feed you there. Now, God could have made the ravens fly anywhere. He said, I'm going to send the ravens to feed you where you are at. But he says, no, I want the ravens to feed you there because that's exactly where I need you to be, alone, in solitude, with nothing but time to reflect and to seek me in silence. See, I think God's doing something more here than just getting the nation's attention. I think he's working in Elijah's heart. He says, I need you to go there, and I'll provide for you there because that's where I need you to be. What we see is that sometimes the deserts we find ourselves in are ultimately for our benefit. They're not comfortable. We don't want to be there. And God says, but I need you there in this season of isolation, this season of dryness, because there's something I need to do in your heart. There's something I need you to experience with me. You know, again, I use the example of when we first got married and moved to South Carolina, away from everyone and everything we knew. It was really hard. I'm pretty sure I was never diagnosed, but I'm pretty sure I sunk into some mild depression for a few weeks. And yet during that season, I can still look back and say, God really taught me how to trust in his plan. Because I didn't know what it was. Honestly, it was a great time for my wife and I, newly married, to kind of learn to trust in each other, away from mom and dad, away from support systems. It was a really good season, even though it was a really hard season. And I think we see that with Elijah. God says, this is going to be really hard, but this desert, this time away, this time of isolation, this time of need, is ultimately for your benefit. Because I am working in you. And so we see 1 Kings 17, verse 5 and so on. It says, so Elijah did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kirith Ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And then you come to verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And what we see here is this season gets harder and harder and harder. Each step he goes with God, it actually gets harder. First, there's this big showdown with the king. He says, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to stand up against the king. I know it's going to create hardship, but I'm going to do it. He says, okay, God, I'm going to follow you into the literal wilderness. I'm going to trust in your very unusual provisions, but I'm going to walk and trust God. And then God says, I want you to stay right here. And as he stays there, the brook begins to dry up. Because, you know, it's not raining. This was what we knew was going to happen. So at this point, what do? You're right where God wants you to be. You know you're where God wants to be. And yet the water is drying up. You know what the really easy answer is? You pray for rain. Because what did he say? It's not going to rain until I say so. So he goes, God, the brook is dry. It can rain now. I'm ready. But that wasn't the point. The whole story is in the works so that the nation of Israel will be called back to God. They will see God's power. And yet I think what we realize is on a smaller scale, closer to home, the story is really about Elijah trusting in God. God, you told me to come here. You said you would provide for me here. I did what you asked. Have you seen the brook? It's drying up. What's happening now, God? God, I want to trust you, but the brook's drying up. Pastor and evangelist Frederick Meyer, he's from the late 1800s and early 1900s, he said this, it is hard to sit beside a drying brook. Much harder so than to face the prophets of Baal at Carmel. We'll see that story next week. In other words, he says, to sit and do nothing is so much harder than to do something. And yet when we sit and do nothing, these are the still moments that God is at work. To sit and do nothing while we watch life get harder, because God has told us this is where I want you, is so much harder than to do something. And yet when we sit and let God work, God works. Now, Frederick Meyer went on to talk about some of these drying brooks that we might experience. He said, the drying brook of popularity. And he used the example of John the Baptist, his great preacher, who people started to leave to go follow Jesus. And yet this needed to happen. He said, he must increase that I must decrease. The drying brook of health, sinking under a creeping paralysis or a slow consumption. The drying brook of money, slowly dwindling before the demands of sickness or bad debts or other people's extravagance. The drying brook of friendship, which for long has been diminishing and threatens soon to cease. He says, we all experience these dry brooks in our lives. And he goes on to say this, why does God let them dry? He wants to teach us not to trust in his gifts, but in himself. He wants to drain us of self, as he drained the apostles by 10 days of waiting before Pentecost. He wants to loosen our roots ere he removes us to some other sphere of service and education. He wants to put in a stronger river of throne water that never dries. God wants to drain us dry of ourselves. Elijah could have prayed at any point and asked God for rain. Yet he seems to understand that God is at work in him. That this is for his good. Again, the act that started all of this, the standing up to King Ahab, was for God to work in the nation. That the nation would turn to God. But ultimately, God is working in people, Elijah included. He says, God, I know that you're trying to drain me of myself to grow me, to make me the person you want me to be. So how long did Elijah sit there watching the water dry up? How long did he sit there waiting and wondering? We don't know. It just said, sometime later, the brook dried up. He didn't get up, though, and start looking for other sources of water. We know that. He didn't start complaining or drawing God's attention. You know, God, did you notice? He just simply waited with God. In God's chosen place, for God's chosen timing. I don't get it, God, but you said you would provide for me here. The water's drying up, but I'm going to stay here until you tell me something differently. And then we come to verse 8, 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. God provides the next step in his plan. Again, God rarely gives us more than one step at a time. He doesn't say, go out to the ravine and stay there for 6 months, and then I'll send you here. He says, go there, and now go there. And again, he uses quite the unique fashion, quite the unique plan. Rather than turning Elijah back into Israel, all right, everything's drying up, now's the time to start preaching to them. He says, no, I actually want you to leave Israel altogether. Keep going out of Israel. Go to the region of Sidon, which, by the way, is the home territory of the worship of Baal. In Elijah's world, people believed that deities only controlled certain areas. Where that deity was worshipped, that's where they had control. Baal, he controlled the rain in the regions where he was worshipped. So before Ahab brought him into Israel, he had no, quote, domain there. He had no power there. On the same hand, God was not worshipped in Sidon. It's Baal's home turf. God has no authority there, so the people would believe. And God says, no, I have a few things to say about that. I want to show you that I am God of all of the world. So he says, Elijah, I want you to go to Sidon. I want you to go to the place where Baal is thought to be the most powerful, to show them that I have power even there. I have power over the whole earth. I am God over all things and all people. And so Elijah goes. And this has to be another strange step and another uncomfortable step, because he's going into the heart of enemy territory, and he's seeking provision and shelter from them, from the enemy, from a widow, no less. Widows are not known to have a lot of extra stuff to share. But he says, well, this is God's plan. God is going to provide, and I'm just going to trust him. And so the story continues on, and God works a miracle through this widow. He essentially gives her a bottomless jar with an unending food supply. You can read that story your own this week. Because I want to sit here for a little bit on this story of him by the ravine. Just to think about this idea of God drying us of ourselves. God draining us of ourselves. It's not easy. It's almost never comfortable. It's hard and at times quite painful. To be emptied of all the things that you depend on. To be hollowed out of all the things you find joy in. All the things that actually keep you from trusting God fully. From walking with him in the fullness of Christ. To allow God to rid you of these things is no easy task. Because you like them. They're comfortable. And yet, to allow God to rid you of them is the pathway to a full life. A life of complete dependence upon him. A life filled to the brim of joy in him. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does God want to empty you of today? What desert season, what dry ravine, is God calling you to sit in for a while? For God says, I need you to go there, and it's going to be hard, it's going to be uncomfortable, but I need you to go there, not to experience isolation, but to experience time alone with me in my presence. What does God need to empty you of today? Is it your busyness? Is it your pride? Is it your resourcefulness? Does God need to empty you of your talents, of your abilities, of your planning? Does God need to empty you even of your own apparent spirituality? Say, it's not about what you think you're doing with me. Let me show you what I'm doing. What does God need to empty you of today so that he can fill you with himself? There's a video that came out several years ago called God's Chisel, that talks about this kind of from a little bit of a different perspective. But the same idea is, what does God need to work in your life to rid you of so that you can find full dependence on him? So as we think about this question, I want to play this video this morning just to keep us thinking about this idea. What does God need to empty you of today?
Ephesians 2:10 says we are God's masterpiece. I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, I don't see a masterpiece, but I want to. So I go to God and I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, would you do whatever it takes to mold me into the image of your Son? Make me your masterpiece. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Hi.
Oh, who are you?
I'm God. You said the prayer, so here I am. That's how it works.
You're not God.
No, I am.
Okay, if you're God, what does Lamentations 15:9 say?
Lamentations is a very short book. It only has 5 chapters.
Why is it so short?
I was tired of lamenting.
You are God. What's that about?
These are the tools I'm going to use to make you into my original masterpiece. This is the process.
I thought you were a carpenter.
That's my son. Let's get busy.
Okay.
I'm going to bring up things in your life that don't belong in your life. And start right here. Your anger.
Ow!
I created the emotion, but you use it in the wrongest of ways. You compare yourself to others instead of me. And you lie. You tell little white lies. You're so afraid of confrontation. You're becoming a people pleaser.
Okay, time out. I think you've done some really good work, and I'm looking pretty good right now.
When you look in the mirror, who do you see?
I see me.
Okay, then I need to keep chiseling away, because ultimately, you and other people need to see my son.
Okay, but when I look like Jesus, people get uncomfortable, and I don't think I'm supposed to do that.
So what you're saying is you'd rather play God in certain areas of your life than for me to be God over your whole life.
No, what I'm saying is you've grown me to here. Maybe we take a break from each other for a while, all right? And then I'll stay here, and then you come back, and we can grow some more.
You never just take a break from me. You're either moving toward me or away from me, but you never just plateau. What you're doing is called control. Do you want to control things in your life, or can I chisel? Control, chisel, control, chisel.
No, chisel.
All right, here we go.
Can we chisel where I want?
That's called control.
Okay, sorry.
This right here, that secret sin, that thing that you run to whenever you're hurting, you're angry, you're lonely, you're tired. Do you want to keep rearranging this in your life, or do you want me to chisel it out?
Chisel.
It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's your whole life.
This hurts, okay? I don't think you understand this pain.
Don't talk to me about pain. I know all about pain. I sent my son to die on the cross for pain, for sin, but also did it for another reason, to give you freedom. Do you know what insanity is? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. And there are things that you are doing in your life that are insane. Allow me to chisel them out of your life.
I know, but I've let you down so many times, God.
No, you were never holding me up.
Okay, then chisel away. But just be prepared for what you're going to find in there, because I know who's inside there. God, I get up every morning, and I hate what I see in the mirror, because inside is a scared, stupid kid, and I try, but I can't be who everybody else expects me to be. God, I can't even be who I want to be, much less who you created me to be. So chisel away, and just know what you're going to find in there.
You have listened to so many voices, so many critics for far too long that are not for me. And you've bought into the lie. You think you're junk, don't you? When you lay your head down at night, at the end of the day, you think you're junk. I don't take time to make junk. I want to show you something about my love. Reach in your back pocket.
It's a page from a notebook when I was in college. How'd you get this?
Hello?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead and read it.
Dear God, did I hear you right? You said you want to use me. That I feel really useless. But if you can take this life, this mess of a life I have, and do with it what you want, I love you, God.
I love you, too. And I love you too much just to leave you where you're at.
It's going to be tough.
Yes, but you bought into the lie thinking everything was going to be easy when you said yes to me. There will be trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I want you to do something. I want you to look out there, and I want you to say, Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Tommy is God's?
No, not the way you see yourself, or you try so desperately for others to see you. But maybe for the first time in your life, the way I made you, the way I created you.
Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Yes, you are.
And so are you. You are an original masterpiece.
So the question again is, what does God want to empty you of today? What does God want to chisel away? What does God need to shape or sculpt in your life to make you into the masterpiece he's calling you to be? To do the good works he's calling you to do? And I want to sit with that question this morning. And so we're going to close our service a little bit differently today. I want to invite you just to spend some time talking with God, some time in silence, reflection. I'll pray here in a moment, and then we'll just turn on some background music and just let you sit with God. Sermon discussion group will start in 20-some minutes, so head down that way when you're ready. If you want to fellowship with others, you can head out to the lobby and do so. But we want to create space this morning just to sit on this question. God, what do you want to empty me of today? What do you need to dry me of today? God, where do you need me to go in my life, even though I know it'll be uncomfortable, because that's where you're going to do work in me? Let me just pray, and we'll press into this question together this morning. Father, we are your craftsmanship, your masterpiece that you create, each one of us special and unique. And you want to do a good work in us. You want to shape us continually into the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And that takes drying us out of ourself. That takes chiseling and sculpting some of the weak areas that we just want to hold on to because they're comfortable. But ultimately, God, we want to walk with you and allow you to be in control of our lives. So this morning, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Show us the areas that we need to allow you to have control in. Show us the areas that we need to let you drain so we can be filled with you. Father, we pray to fill our cup. But if there's other things in our cup, help us to get rid of them first, to dump out the bad, dump out the things of self-dependence, and let you fill our cup with you, with your Spirit, Lord. So, Lord, as we sit here in these moments together, would you speak to us? Drain us of ourselves, and fill us with you, we pray. Amen.